Our text this morning is Psalm 39. As we work through this group of 10 psalms, it's the whole psalm where David prays to God that God would teach him to measure his days, to number his days, so that he would know what his end is and how frail he is. Great wisdom for us from David in Psalm 39. This is the word of the Lord for you. To the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me. I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up. My heart was hot within me while I was musing. The fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor, Selah. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the reproach of the foolish. I was mute. I did not open my mouth because it was you who did it. Remove your plague from me. I am consumed by the blow of your hand. When with rebukes you correct man for iniquity, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man is vapor. Selah. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner, as all my fathers were. Remove your gaze from me, that I may regain strength before I go away and am no more. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this wisdom. Let you provide for us always the right thing to know and believe and trust you with at the right time. We pray that you would give us wisdom to number our days, that we would see our lives as just handbreadths before you, to be dedicated, to be cared for, to be offered to you in sacrifice, knowing that you receive everything that we offer you through the Lord Jesus Christ, and will make and raise our bodies from the dead as you did his. Bless us by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It is commonplace today. Sometimes, I think I remember as a kid getting tired of hearing this, that life is short. Yeah, we know. We know life is short. Everybody says that, right? What is not common, it's common to understand that life is short. What isn't common is to number your days before God, to view your life, including the next 24, 48, the next 7 days, the next month, and the years to come before the Lord, and to dedicate them to him and offer them to him to live faithfully. David gave this psalm to Jeduthun. In the title there, the chief musician to Jeduthun. Jeduthun in 2 Chronicles is called, he was one of the chief musicians there in Israel. And apparently David would write psalms, he would write some of his poems, and he would give them to the musician. He'd say, here, take this, set it to music, we're going to be singing this. We're going to sing this in Jerusalem, we'll sing it, we'll give it to the singers of Mount Zion. And the chief musicians, the Levites, they all took turns doing duty at the tabernacle, later at the temple. And in David's time and thereafter, they would also circuit throughout Israel and teach Israel how to sing. So the Levites did all kinds of things, but that was one of them, is they sang as choirs in Israel, and then they went about and taught the congregation to sing as well. David gave this psalm to Jeduthun, and he set it to music so that God's people would not despair or squander their days. They wouldn't say, oh, life is short, life is horrible, sad. And then they wouldn't go, oh, life is short, who cares? You know, if it doesn't really matter, I guess I can just spend it in a wasteful way. No, he gave them this psalm so that they would sing, so that they would live joyfully, they would fight for their joy, as we'll see David do, and they would live faithfully before God. Let's summarize our text. Psalm 39, I take it in four parts or sections. David begins describing his resolve to guard his mouth before the wicked. He doesn't want to sin with his lips, and he doesn't want to give opportunity for the wicked who can hear him to sin. So he doesn't want to say things in their presence that they will misunderstand, twist, or distort to despise him and to dishonor the Lord. So he guards his mouth, and that's the first section, verses 1 through 3. Then he turns and he asks God to make him know his end. Lord, make me know my end so that I would number my days. He wants to know how frail and how transient his life is. So he wants to understand his mortality, his short time on earth. He's in affliction, and he wants to understand it now and so that he would live his time out faithfully, and then he's going to ask God to deliver him. But the second stanza there, verses 4 through 6. In the third section, he asks for deliverance from his transgression. He anchors his hope and his trust in God, and he asks him to deliver him, verses 7 through 11. He does not want the fools to reproach him, which is why he was silent in the first place, we learn in verse 9. And then lastly, in the last two verses, 12 through 13, he asks God to hear his cry and to respond to his tears. He says, God, don't be silent as you hear my tears, because he says, I'm a sojourner with you. I am traveling in this life through these days, through these years with you, just like all of my fathers were. So hear and respond to me so that I would be strengthened and comforted, so that he would have joy before he dies. Consider first this golden silence that David fought for, that he committed to. He watches his words. He says, because the wicked are present and willing to distort them. I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle. He's like, I'm like a dog. And instead of barking, I'm going to say stuff. And so I'm going to muzzle. You know, the muzzle is the thing that you attach to the dog's snout and like hold it on there with some kind of a harness. We don't have one. I don't know what that's like. I just grabbed the dog. And David's like, I'm just going to grab my own mouth and guard my tongue. While the wicked are before me, I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up. Apparently, there was things he was going to say that would even be good, but even those things would be snatched upon by God's enemies to do bad with. And so he's like, I can just shut up. There's a lot of things I'd like to say, but I'm not going to. I'm going to hold my mouth for you, Lord. He says he's like a furnace. When he muzzles himself this way, you know, it doesn't change the thoughts, it doesn't change the desires. He has things to say, he has things to communicate, he wants to dive into the situation. And so this burns within him, he says, he's like a furnace that can't express any heat out. He's meditating on the situation, becoming frustrated while he's being faithful. Many words, we're told, usually carry many sins. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Proverbs 10:19. So typically, lots of words. You know, let's just talk. Let's just sit down for hours and talk it out. You know, what could go wrong? Many people talk this way. You say, well, what's wrong? Why are you in this conflict? What's going on? Well, it's just communication. Just communicate. If we just communicated more, it would be great. Well, actually, no. If you communicate, if you're out of fellowship with God, and you're out of fellowship with one another, the more you communicate, the worse it's going to get. Now, if you can get in fellowship with God and you can restrain your, you know, muzzle yourself from saying bad things and say good things, take responsibility, speak kindness, don't make it worse, well then sure, that kind of good communication is good. But just by communicating the psychology, you know, the worldly answer is either to bottle it all up and become bitter and resentful and dead inside, or to just open the sewage tank and pour it all over. And that, you know, and you pay someone $100-150 an hour to do that in their presence. Just spill it. Well, no, that doesn't do any good. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive. Proverbs 17:28. So many of us are not that wise. If we just be quiet, people might think we are. He seems so thoughtful. She's such a contemplator. Yeah, you know, better to them not to know, right? Than to open it up and remove all illusion. The issue here, of course, is not just quantity of words, but context. It's context. It's saying things. Even he says, I withheld my hand from good because of you, Lord. The issue is context. If David says, Lord, why did you do this? You're killing me. You know, if he prays out loud the way that he does in this psalm and other psalms, then they're gonna jump on it. They're gonna say, Exactly. You can't trust your God. Curse him and die. We told you that would happen, and they would injure him, they would squash him, they would attack God, and so on. So the Psalms teach us not only how to complain, and we've noted they sure do. They sure complain in bolder ways than we're likely to do, right? They teach us how to complain. They teach us how to argue with God. They teach us how to tell him what to do with all fear and reverence. But they also teach us where. where to say the things we should. So David guards his mouth, and this creates a refining fire for the words within. I take his fire inside to be not just the hot desire to say something, but he shut his mouth, he muzzled himself, and then he gets to think about a little bit longer, what words is he going to say? And so those words come out tried and examined. This stanza displays godly restraint. We should, as James exhorts us, you know, you can't speak good words from a bitter spring. If you're full of anger, if you're full of malice, if you're full of self-victimization, if you do not want the best for the person you are talking to, shut up. Muzzle your mouth. Reduce your words. Walk away and say, I'm sorry, I can't do it. It's me. I can't talk right now. I'll come back soon. Think about what you say, where you say it. Are these people going to be challenged and edified in the right way? If I complain this way here, is it a godly complaint? Or are people going to misunderstand and be discouraged? Am I speaking faithful words to my neighbor or unfaithful words? Secondly, David says he wants to know his end. Man in rebellion against God wants information in order to manipulate, self-aggrandize, make yourself bigger, better, look smarter, faster, clearer. Man wants information outside of God. Man in rebellion against God, man wants information so that he can be as God apart from honoring him. This was the way, this was part of the way that the hook was baited for Adam and Eve in the garden. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. In the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God says, dying, you will die. Super dead. You're going to be spiritually dead. Your life is going to physically be fallen. You're going to be emotionally broken. Death, 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 for sure. And Satan just boldly, horribly lies. You will surely not die. Not dying, you will definitely not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Genesis 3, 4 through 5. The hope of the person who wants wicked knowledge, wicked magic, wicked power. Power, God gives power. He actually, Solomon is given the gift of knowing good and evil, to discern between good and evil. There was a time when Adam and Eve, had they been faithful, they surely would have come into maturity and been able to discern. They would have been given more knowledge at the right time and been able to discern between good and evil. God withholds no good gift from us eventually, but he doesn't give us the car keys when we're 6 years old. He doesn't give us the knowledge of good and evil before we're ready for it. He brings us into maturity, and Adam and Eve, instead of waiting on him, there's nothing, we're not told in Scripture that there was anything wrong with that tree. The problem was not yet. They could eat from the tree of life, right? That was a powerful tree. And the question was not if, but when, and that time would come. But instead of trusting God, the serpent says, God doesn't want you to be like him. In fact, God does want you to be like him. If you trust in him, that's why you're called a Christian, a little Christ. He wants you to be like him, and he's going to give you greater responsibility as you are faithful with the responsibilities you have now. And he's going, he who's faithful with little will be made faithful with much. So you take your time, you listen to your parents, you listen to your wise friends, you read his word, and you grow in grace, and he gives you a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more, and in 1,000 years, it'll be great to see you. You'll be a giant. It'll be wonderful. Even in 10 years, you'll be a lot further along than where you are now if you are faithful in the little things he has given you. If you complain about them and if you reach for the next thing before it is given and entrusted to you to steward, well, then you will be set back in sin and you'll be backsliding. If you knew when you would die, if you could have that knowledge, if you could have some kind of pledge from God about what your days, how your days were going to go and when they would end, what would you do differently? What would you do differently? Think of all the people who want to look into the future. You know, there's people who are spending a lot of money to try to figure out how to live a lot longer. Sometimes they freeze themselves when they're dead, thinking they're going to be unthought later. There's all kinds of ways that men reach for immortality instead of reaching for obedience, instead of looking to God. What would you do differently? This is what David is asking. David's like, let me know give me this knowledge, this understanding. I don't think he was looking for a particular date. I don't think he was praying, God, let me know the day. He's saying, let me know the reality of where I am so that I can make faithful decisions and steward my time as I am supposed to. You know, if you could talk to you 10 years ago, I guess you'd have to be, you know, at least a teenager to even remember yourself 10 years ago. But there you go. If you could remember yourself 10 years ago, if you could talk to yourself 10 years ago, what would you tell yourself to do differently? Now think about yourself now. Tell yourself those things now. These are the good old days, right now. The blessings that you're enjoying now, if you're walking with your eyes open and trusting God at all, you will look back at these times and go, wasn't that the best? Remember when I was that age? Remember when they were this age? Remember when those things were going on? Remember that great summer of 2024? You know, the election was months away and things were so exciting and... you will not whine, if you grow in grace, if you have grace in 10 years, you will not whine about the things you're tempted to whine about, if not giving into it right now. David asks for this special knowledge, this wisdom from God, so that he can know his end, he says, so that he can understand how frail he is. Lord, make me to know my end, what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths. My age is nothing before you. He wants a special knowledge, not so that he can do some magic trick, not so that he can try to get ahead in an ungodly way, not so that he can, God, you know, let me know who's going to win the next race so I can go bet on the track. All the ungodly reachings for the future are just that. But David shows us how to actually ask God for wisdom now about the future. Help me to understand what's going to come down the pike so that I can know my frailty, know that it's going this like this, and that I can soak it up and be faithful to you now, God, so I can pray to you the way that you would have me. David recognizes that his days are like the width of a palm. You know, look down at your hands, right? 2.5 to 5 inches, hand breadth, 4 fingers. You know, you don't get the thumb with the hand breadth. Sorry, that's extra. But a hand breadth. And he says hand breadth, so maybe you get a couple of them in there. If you're looking at this room, I don't know how many feet that is or that is, but you're like, okay, how far is my hand? If I'm measuring from that wall to that wall, how far is my hand? You know, if my hand was against that back wall, could I see it? Probably not. You know, it's just tiny. It's just tiny. And David's like, this is how my life is. It's just here and it is gone. Man at his best is vapor in verse 5. He uses this word again, vapor. It's the word for hevel in verses 6 and verses 11. So it's 3 times. And then at the end of verse 5 and at the end of verse 11, hopefully you notice that strange word, Selah. And Selah simply means meditate on, stop, pause, consider. So you take that point, David's like, take a deep breath, go ahead and read the verse again and think about it. My life is a vapor. Certainly man at his best state is a vapor. David, man after God's own heart, great king. Right? Overall, great king. Verse 11, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man is vapor. This is the concept, the word, the wisdom that David's son Solomon meditated on, and it plays the theme, one of the major themes, probably the major theme of Ecclesiastes. Life is vanity. And vanity doesn't mean pointless or meaningless. Vanity means that we have no means to control it. You can't control the water coming in or out. You can't control your next days. Your life is a handbreadth, and there's nothing you can do to make it last significantly longer. You can eat right, do a few things that might give you some extra days, but you never know. You know, you see the guy smoking the cigars into his 80s and 90s, and you go, okay, great. So that happens. And you don't think, well, I should take up cigars. Or maybe you do. It won't matter. You'll die anyway, and whether it's 2 years earlier or 3 years later, your life is still vain and like a handbreadth. You can't control it. It goes by, and there it goes. From the fact that every man walks upon this earth like a shadow, David says, he says that men busy themselves in vain. They make an uproar for nothing in verse 6. They busy themselves and they have no more control. Even though they're so busy trying to get things to go the way they want, it doesn't matter. It's still out of their control. They make an uproar and it doesn't matter. Both accomplishment, whether this uproar could be referring to like doing lots of things to accomplish them, to satisfy yourself outside of the Lord. It could refer to worrying about stuff, you know, being busy with worry and anxiety. Both of those come to nothing, and ultimate satisfaction cannot be found there. You know, David's high school trophy collection isn't that interesting. You're like, you get all these trophies, you accomplish these things, it's really great. You know, I was thinking about this David's writing this psalm, and he writes about accomplishments elsewhere. It's like, well, this psalm is an accomplishment. David wrote all these psalms, a great psalm singer. But you know what? Right now, David is writing better psalms. He's singing greater psalms. We could still sing this one in heaven. We'll sing it after the service. We could still sing this one in the new resurrection, the new heavens, the new earth. But we'll have even better ones then as well. And we'll sing this even better than we will today. Far better, right? So even these things, like, well, there they are, and they're gone. What is that you were worried about 3 weeks ago? Can't even remember it. If you can, let it go now. What about 3 months ago and 3 years ago? Nothing. It just goes. It's not important. Man also heaps up riches, he says. This is vanity. And he doesn't even know who's going to have them and where they're going to go. In verse 6. You die having accrued so much. You know, great. And outside of God's mercy, and you'll be gone. You'll have no idea what is going to happen to it. The point here is not to forego financial rewards. The answer is not to be concerned about the right things and pray faithfully about them. That is a good thing to do. He's not telling us to get away from faithfulness with money, to be productive and busy in the good way with our tasks. He's telling us that we are finite and we lack control over anything. Rather than make everything meaningless, this actually empowers you to pray and labor in faith now. In Proverbs 27, 23 and 24, it says, "Know the states of your herds and flocks, because they won't last forever. A throne is not to all generations." Basically, why should you know where your stuff is? So that you can use it now. So that you can be faithful, fruitful, productive, not thinking too much about it, but using what God has given you in your household, in your business, in your wealth, in your abilities, knowing your time and your calendar so that you can pour yourself out for the Lord and for others so that you can know your end, that these days will come to an end. Next, he says to deliver him anyway. In light of this misty existence, so God, I muzzled my mouth. God, my life is short, like a handbreadth, and it's coming to nothing. It's hevel. It's vanity. It's like a mist. In light of this existence, what is David after? And beautifully, he asks the Lord. He's praying to God, and he asks him, Lord, what do I wait for? What is the point of me praying and singing to you? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all of my transgressions. His transgressions give opportunity, as we've seen, for the foolish to attack. And he doesn't say anything. He didn't say anything then because he recognized that God was plaguing him. It was God that was doing this to him. I was mute. I did not open my mouth because it was you who did it. God, you were the one that allowed this trouble to come upon me. This does not mean that it wasn't people who were sinning against David. It perhaps was. We know they wanted to. Whether they also were is not clear from the text. But even if they were, David looks at a sovereign God and he says, you allowed them to do this. Right? In the book of Acts, the apostles say that God, by his predetermined plan and foreknowledge, allowed Jesus to be crucified. Let the people do the worst thing in the world that ever could have been done to Jesus because that was his plan. How much more can we look at our little lives and say, this person's attacking me, they shouldn't be. In either way, it's from the hand of God. I'm going to receive and look to him and handle it with wisdom. Man's sins are like a moth. I'm sorry, man's sins. And like a moth, he gets too close to the fire, and poof, he is a wreck. He is gone. When with rebukes you correct man for iniquity, in verse 11, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man is vapor. Salah. So David looks at the plague that's upon him, the trouble that's upon him. He's like, there I was. If you get a good moth, they're beautiful. Their wings are intricate. There's patterns. There's colors. They're delicately made. You got to rouse them off the wood pile or whatever to get them flying or fetch them out of the grass. But it just flies. It's like, wow, it's really. And then if you grab the moth, what happens? Poof. Literally. There's dust in your hand and the moth comes to nothing. That moth gets near the fire, it's over. His beauty is gone. David knew what it was like to be wealthy, to be powerful. He knew how to defeat Goliath and be lifted up and exalted above all Israel and be honored to eventually to take the throne. He knew what it was like to fall into great sin, to look at Bathsheba on the roof, to give in to his lust, to tell Joab to put Uriah in the heat of battle and effectively murder him. He knew that. He knew that he was frail and he could be high and then he could be low. He was the man after God's own heart, and the oppressor who took Uriah's wife and life. For all of mankind's fleeting existence, God gives himself to be our hope. So when we stumble, when we fall, we can ask God just as quickly to raise us up, bless us, and restore us. In this section, he's remarking both on God's willingness to correct and to bless. God does both things. And in this, he is infinitely kind, both in his discipline and his generosity. We see that God knows us completely, cares for us exhaustively, and he can pick us up and he can knock us down when we are sinful. It's a faithful prayer to say, Lord, you don't need me, so save me anyway. My life is a handbreadth, my existence is here and gone, and you know that, and you care. You know that, and you love me. So act, God, deliver me from all of my transgressions. Deliver me anyway, even though I don't matter. We are inconsequential, but God loves us anyway, and we are consequential to him. In this vast story, we're not very consequential, but he uses us anyway and loves us in detail. Lastly, David wants to be a joyful pilgrim. And this psalm concludes actually in a very surprising way. I think today the modern church misreads and misunderstands it a lot. So pay close attention. It's a surprising and a challenging finish. He asks God to hear his prayer, to give ear to his cry, to not be silent to his tears, because he's a stranger with him and a sojourner, as all his fathers were in verse 12. So he wants God to remove his gaze of discipline. God, stop looking at me with judgment. Stop chastising me. Deliver me from these troubles. Set me up again with joy and strength so that I'll be comforted and so that I will be cheerful before I die. In verse 13, where he says that I may regain strength, that is also translated that I would be comforted, also that I would be cheerful. One translation says that I would smile again, all within the connotation of the expression. So to be relieved from grief and trouble, right, is to be comforted, it's to be cheered, it's to be, and he's talking about moving away from the judgment of sin into the joy of salvation, which he wants back. That's what he is after. Why does he mention his fathers? He's talking about the fathers in the faith, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the faithful that came before him. Well, is he saying, like my fathers, they had a fleeting and futile existence. What they did on earth didn't matter. It was a handbreadth and then over, so who cares? Just get me off the face of this earth. No, he's not saying that at all. And this passage, these verses, verse 13 is alluded to in the book of Hebrews. I have an extended quote here on your outline from chapter 11 of Hebrews. Therefore sprang there even of one. That's from Abraham and Sarah. And him as good as dead. Why? Because he was 99 years old, right? So many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. They're barren, they're dead, they're old, they're past childbearing years, and look what happened. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. This is not just Abraham and Sarah, this is all the fathers. They saw the promises far away and were persuaded of them, and they embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That's our psalm, right? That's Psalm 39:13, strangers and pilgrims. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, and truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. So if they were thinking of the earthly plot, if they were thinking of their earthly situation, well, they could have gone back to that. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. The carnal mind says, life is fleeting. I'm miserable, so get me out of here. God, my life is a handbreadth, so who cares? Just end it, and let's be gone. But when Abraham and Sarah were past childbearing years, they believed God anyway, and the son of promise, Isaac, was born. Isaac means laughter, because Sarah laughed when she heard of it. She's like, oh yeah, my Lord and I, we're going to have pleasure, we're going to have a kid. And then the angel's like, you laughed. She's like, no, I didn't. Like, yes, you did. And she repented, it was fine. And then they named the kid Laughter. So it was funny. It still is funny. They knew that Abraham would come, from him would come, through him would come a multitude of nations, and that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That's how the fathers thought. They thought, because God told them, okay, God, you're going to raise up from me and Sarah, and all of our seed. You're going to bring your kingdom to this world to save us. You're going to bless all the families of the world. You're going to raise up a priestly nation. And when that priestly nation fails, Israel, you're going to raise up the new Israel through the Lord Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile together. David and all the fathers sought a better country. They sought the heavenly city, and they believed the promises which were afar off, but they knew that the kingdom of God comes from heaven to earth, just as we prayed this morning. God, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come, your will be done here. So we look to heaven, but as we look to heaven, we live faithfully here. God brings his grace into our lives as individuals, into our families, and he changes things upon the earth. This is how we live and pray. David wants to go to heaven, but he wants to be joyful, faithfully now before he goes. So he is a pilgrim. He is a sojourner, but he's not, as the lame modern evangelical way has it, a pilgrim just a passing through. A pilgrim passing through is like, see ya, nothing matters, I'm out, so much for my life, whatever, I'm just going to heaven when I die. It's all going to burn, man. No, the fathers were like, we're looking for the heavenly city, and we're obeying now because through Abraham, through the seed of Abraham, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, everything is going to change. That's what they believed, and that's what David believed, and that's what he was doing. That's why he is fighting for his joy now. God, restore me, make me cheerful, make me faithful, so that I will have strength before you before I die. He wanted to get back to back to health, back to life, back to strength, so that he could serve God now. And that's what you should be fighting for in your life. You should, if you're strong already, you should want more to be faithful. If you're struggling, you should ask him to restore you so that you can live out, enjoy his kingdom. This is exactly, of course, what the Lord Jesus Christ did, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Why? So that he could go to heaven and forget about you and forget about the nations? No. He rose and then he sat the disciples down and said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Wait in Jerusalem. The Spirit's going to come upon you, and you, 11, soon to be 12, band of weaklings, are going to change everything only by my Spirit, only as you fight to be faithful now, only as you number your days before me and live out the mission that I have given you. This is what Jesus did, and he poured out his Spirit, and then we've been seeing this. The writer of Hebrews is saying they saw these things afar off, but that's not true for us. They've all come to us. These promises, the church has been empowered, the church has received it, and the gospel is at work. Now, the fullness of the gospel, the impact on the earth, that it's still going. It looks like there's a lot more work to do to fill this world with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. But it's been a great start. It's been a great couple of millennia, and we want more. And you're going to have to number your days. You're going to have to fight for joy. You're going to have to seek God's strength. You're going to have to ask him to relieve you of all of your transgressions so that you'll be a part of it, just like faithful David, and really the son of David, the Lord Jesus, did. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for wisdom that comes only by your Spirit. We thank you for these days that you've given us, at least the day we've had so far today, and we trust for more in the future. Help us to be sober-minded, to know that our life is short and fleeting, and to enjoy and to be faithful with every minute of it that you give us. We thank you for Christ, who is faithful in every day, and including the end, where he was oppressed with sadness and he was utterly forsaken by you on the cross as he took our sins upon him, but he trusted and you delivered him and raised him up. We thank you for this in his name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together and we'll sing Psalm 39. You heard it in the meditation. Let's stand together and Kathy will play through the verse and then we'll sing it.